Good morning. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 in your Bibles this morning. We're going to read at length from that opening, so you're going to have your Bible open there, Daniel chapter 2 this morning. And while you're finding Daniel 2 getting settled in, I'll express my thankfulness for you this morning. It's good to see you. We have a good number of folks here this morning. It's been a very exciting and joyous week for a number of our families this week, and so we certainly rejoice with those who rejoice. Things going on this week for some families has brought a lot of friends and family in the town. We're glad to see you here this morning, and we appreciate so much the good things that God is doing in many of our members' lives, even as we mourn with those who mourn, and we know that there are those who have not had a good week this week, and we certainly pray with you and for you and for those who are having a hard time as well. That's the irony of life, isn't it? It's one week can be different things for different people, but we're glad to be gathered together this morning, be God's people, take joy and comfort from His presence, His worship, and listening to His word this morning. Glad that you are here. Daniel chapter 2 in your Bible this morning. Book of Daniel. Book of Daniel is just an utterly relevant book to our time. It's a story from a time in which the people of God are very much under the thumb of, very much at risk from the larger culture and the government around them. It's a book that's relevant to our own time. You have the people of God living within a magnificent city, Babylon, mind-blowing to the common people of that day. This great a huge, large city, unlike anything that had ever been seen in the human race up to that point. And so you had all these great buildings, you had armies, military power, unlike what the world had seen by this point. You had financial and political and cultural sophistication and power, again, unlike anything the human race had seen at that point. And the reality is it is a book, therefore, that's very relevant to our own time because we live in a time and a place in which we live in a country that has cultural, military, financial, political power unlike anything the world has ever seen. It's interesting that in the Bible, Babylon becomes a cipher. It becomes a metaphor for God's people living within a fallen culture of any time and any place. That's why Peter, at 1 Peter 5 and verse 13, even though he was writing from Rome, he says, "She who is in Babylon greets you." She who was in Babylon greets you. He was literally in Rome. But Rome was the greatest power of that day and that time. And so Peter saw it as basically putting us into the Bible story. It's basically like being Daniel and his friends in Babylon. You better live carefully, choose carefully, live wisely, because the world is out to capture you, make you its own, or destroy you. Not a friendly place. And so what Peter reminds us is that for the people of God, in a very real sense, it's always Babylon out there. It doesn't matter where and when you live. Doesn't matter what culture you come from, what language you speak, what century you live in. It's always Babylon out there for the people of God. How much more for Americans who do live in a modern Babylon, a power unlike which the world has ever seen. Well, you get to Daniel chapter 2. You get to Daniel chapter 2. And having been introduced to Daniel and his friends by this point in the story, this very relevant book to ours in our time and our place tells us a little bit of a story. You have your Bible? Let's read here a little bit. Let's read here a little bit, starting in verse 1, Daniel chapter 2. Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, plural. This is not a one-night stand for him. He has dreams, things that trouble him. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. The king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. And so they came in and they stood before the king. And the king said, "I had a dream and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream." And so the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants and we will declare the interpretation to you." And so the king replied to the Chaldeans, "The command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap." And you thought your boss was tough. "Tell me what I want, and then give it to me. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation." Well, they answered a second time. And they said, "Let the king tell the dream to the servants, and we will declare the interpretation." Well, the king replied, "I know for certain that you are bargaining for time. And as much as you have seen that the command from me is firm, you're just stalling, guys. I know what you're doing." and that if you do not make the dream known to me, there's only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king. And as much as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult. There is no one who could declare it to the king except gods whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. And so because of this, the king became indignant, very furious, and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And so the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. And they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them as well. And Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. And he said to Arioch, the king's commander, for what reason is a decree from the king so urgent? And then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. And so Daniel went and he requested the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. And so here you have a story. You have a king. Greatest king the world has yet seen. He has created an empire that the world has not yet seen. He has power beyond any human being before him. And the story, the way it begins, you have a king who has dreams and he's troubled. It's a story that reminds us from the beginning that even for the most powerful people, the most powerful and rich people in a fallen world, no matter how great, no matter how powerful somebody is, they can still be scared. And you know what? They still have problems. We often put people who are rich or powerful on a pedestal in our culture, don't we? Even the rich and the powerful have problems, folks. It's a broken world. And so the Satan of this world, we're reminded, the Satan of this world, even when you have all that this world offers, the best Satan that this world offers always has holes in it. Ways to still fall, ways to go through the cracks. Even the single person on top of the whole world, Nebuchadnezzar, he still has problems. The text says that he's in the second year of his reign, year number two of his reign. In other words, he's probably at that point in his reign where he's been conquering, he's been spreading his wings, he's been gathering lands and putting people under his dominion, and he's at that point where he begins to wonder if he can hold it all together. You ever do that? You get to a point where you get to the position, the job, the point in your career you dreamed of, and you begin to realize now you're not so much worried about getting it, you're worried about keeping it. That's probably where Nebuchadnezzar is at. Year number two, I've conquered, I have dominion. Now the challenge is not to get it. The challenge is in life. This is the problem in life for us, isn't it, sometimes? It's not just getting. Then once we have, we worry about holding, keeping what we have acquired. And so he's probably wondering if he can hold on to it all. He's wondering where his life and reign are going. How is history going to remember him? What's the end going to look like for him? And so he starts having bad dreams because you've lived long enough, just like I have, to know that there's just something about night, 1, 2, 3 a.m., that makes it the time of soul searching. Those are the times when you can't sleep when something's on your mind. Those are the times when you begin to wonder and you're nervous. And so by this point, he's already raided the temple of God. Chapter 1 told us that. He's already got the God of Jerusalem's stuff. He's confiscated Jerusalem's holy things for his own gods. And yet it's funny, by the world standards, that means his gods are better. But he still doesn't have any peace. He still can't sleep at night. Because he's judging by appearance, like so many people do. He's not judging by God's own values and God's own ways. By the world standards, his gods have beaten Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, yet he cannot sleep. And so in verse 5, we have here this situation where he calls in the Chaldeans, and it's a funny kind of offer. It's kind of a funny kind of situation. Basically, you have to tell me the dream and then tell me what it means, or you're going to die. If you can do this, riches and honor beyond your imagination. If you can't, you're going to die horribly. No pressure. It's the ultimate live rich or die trying kind of scenario, isn't it? And that's very much what he puts on them. And so you have these three exchanges between the king and his wise men, tension mounting in each one of these cycles. Nebuchadnezzar's insecurity comes out. I know you're lying and in conspiracy against me. And the wise men are sitting there saying, no, it's early in the morning. We just haven't had coffee yet. Come on, man. You're asking for the impossible. Nebuchadnezzar shows his paranoia a little bit here. He's worried, he's scared, he's troubled about holding it all together. And so he's suspicious, even of his own advisors. And we know, as well as the wise men know, that what the king is requesting is absurd and impossible. It is the request of a man who's on the edge of sanity. Well, in verse 10, when you drop down again in that story that we've read, in verse 10, the Chaldeans, ironically, they say more than they realize. There is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king. Because there's no king who's ever asked for anything like this before, because we all know this is unreasonable. This is unreal. It's a fascinating confession on their part. What they confess is the limits of human wisdom and learning and ability. Because Babylon is the pinnacle of human learning in its time. It is the pinnacle. It is the place of learning and wisdom. It is one of the great cities of learning in the world. It is Boston. It's like Boston, United States, where you have almost more colleges and universities per capita than anywhere else in the nation. Babylon is a place that is known for learning and wisdom. And in verse 11, they go on to admit, only a god could do what you're asking. And that's exactly the point, isn't it? We know where the story's going. And so you get down to verse 13. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and so they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them as well. Folks, the longer you live through life, and young people especially this morning, young people, I want you to listen to me about this. The longer you go through life, the more you begin to realize that this world has no answer for the things that trouble us the most. This world has no answer for the things that bother us the most. The best of humanity will always fall short of the things that we really desire, the things that we really need. The best of this world will always leave us sleepless at night. And that's the truth. And the sooner you as a young person realize that, the better you're going to live your life in the years that God gives you. Because that's as true today as it was then. There are always going to be times when the doctors are going to say, you know, I'm very sorry, but there's nothing more we can do. There are always going to be times when that's the case. And then what do you do? What answer does the world give you now? Because, ladies and gentlemen, the fact of the matter is for all of us or for every last person we love, there is going to come a day in time, unless you die in a car wreck or drop dead of a heart attack, there is going to come a day in time for every life in this room and everyone you love when the doctors are going to say, I'm sorry, that's it. There will be a day when we look across the desk and that's what's said to us. There will be a day when our parent, our spouse, one of our children even, that's what they will say. Car wreck and heart attack, only other way out of this. There will come a day when the world has no answer. And Nebuchadnezzar has found that day. He cannot sleep in the best of his best, have nothing to say to him about what's keeping him up at night. All the wise men can say to Nebuchadnezzar is, you know, king, that's just how it is. We can't do this. Only a god could. No hope, no answer, no meaning. And so young people, we need to remember, especially young people, but all of us this morning, we need to remember that our ultimate hope is not of this world or this place or this time. Our hope is not that they're going to find a cure, because you know what? There's always going to be some other disease. There's always going to be some other complication. And they're never going to cure age itself. Our ultimate hope in this world is not of this world or this place. We're not looking for a cure. We're not looking for a job opening. We're not looking for some wise person, some sage, somebody on YouTube who can finally tell me and help me make sense of what is happening in my life, of what has happened to me. There will never be somebody outside of God or the Bible or those of his people who can give you meaning or purpose. You can keep looking for it if you want to. You can jump from job to job, from spouse to spouse. You can try Oprah and then change the channel to Dr. Phil and then listen to Rush Limbaugh and turn to Dave Ramsey or anybody else. But none of them will answer the questions that give our lives the final meaning. And none of them, unlike this dream that God has given Nebuchadnezzar, none of them can tell us where our life and our times are headed. The thing I love about Daniel as he pops back into this story is the text says that Daniel, verse 14, replied with discretion and discernment. Discretion. Daniel's never rattled. Daniel's never rattled. He always speaks with wisdom and tact. No matter what's going on, no matter who he has to talk to, no matter what's at stake, Daniel always knows what to say and how to say it. And it's fascinating that whereas Nebuchadnezzar says, when his own people ask for more time, he says no. That's just proof of conspiracy against him because he's a paranoid man afraid of losing power. It's interesting that when Daniel speaks wisely and well, Arioch is willing to give Daniel more time. And the fact that Daniel could get an audience with an angry king after all the other professionals have already struck out must indicate something about the respect and the clout that Daniel must have had. And what's interesting then is what Daniel and his friends do. Let's pick up the story in verse 17. So Daniel went to his house. Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, about the matter, so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision, and Daniel blessed the God of heaven, and he goes on and he offers a great, meaningful, powerful prayer. You can read that on your own time, and I wish you would. Because he gives all credit and all praise to the God who makes him wise. He takes no credit for himself. The story goes on, verse 24. Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed, to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and he spoke to him as follows. Don't destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence. I will declare the interpretation of the king. I love what happens in verse 25 then. Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows. I have found a man among the exiles. You have a coworker like that? Takes credit for everything. No, Arioch, you haven't. You're just in the right place at the right time. Arioch's looking to get the promotion out of this, too. That's what he's gunning for. Hey, our team that I lead came up with this great idea. I have found a man among the exiles of Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. And so the king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen its interpretation? Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God. This is not a humanly solvable problem, king, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions of your mind while you were on your bed. And he goes on to tell the story. And for sake of time, we won't read the vision, but the basic vision of the dream was a giant statue. It had a head of gold, it had a chest of silver, arms a chest of silver. It had basically thighs or top part of legs of bronze, iron lower legs, and feet of iron and clay. And in this vision, what was particularly troubling was a stone made without hands, cut out without hands, comes from a mountain, crashes into the image, knocks it over, destroys the image, and then the stone that has broken the image grows into this great mountain. And it's at that point that the interpretation becomes key. And we're down in verse 44 now. Because what Daniel makes clear to Nebuchadnezzar is this statue is basically the story of the human race. These medals, these different sections of the statue, it's one human project. It's one image. Looks like a man, apparently. The human project will go through successive kingdoms. You're the head of gold, O king. Babylon right now is at the top. Eventually, we will move on to the Medes and Persians. Eventually, after them, the thighs of brass or bronze. That will be the Greeks. Eventually, the Romans, very, very powerful, like iron, very powerful. But at the bottom of this human project of dominion over the human race, of one empire leading to another empire leading to another empire, at the bottom of the great human project of self-sufficiency and power and control and the human-made wisdom and wealth and self-sufficiency, at the bottom of that project, it's ultimately made of iron and clay, easily broken and knocked down and destroyed. The human project always ends in failure. That's the end of the human project. Babylon, to the Medes and Persians, to the Greeks, to the Romans, but the human project ultimately ends in failure. Because it's weak at the base. It's weak without God. And in verse 44, Daniel explains what that stone that smashes that statue means. In those days, in the days of those kings, in other words, in the days of the Romans, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and it will put an end to all these kingdoms. But it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so that the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. And so you have basically Daniel 2 in a nutshell here, culminating in an answer for the king that is really a vision of the ages. And of what's yet to come, and of what God will yet do. Daniel is humble about the whole thing. It's not about us, O king. There's a God in the heavens. That's not me. I'm not that much smarter. I'm not that much wiser. I don't have a degree from a better kind of university. No YouTube channel where I dispense my wisdom for the world. As many clicks as I can get. We prayed, God answered, and here's what God has to say to you. Here's what God wants you to know. And the truth of the matter is, and by the way, understand that if Nebuchadnezzar's troubled and paranoid about coups, I know you're colluding against me. Part of the message of the dream for Nebuchadnezzar then is, you know what, king? Your empire will not last forever. None of them ever do. That's the essence of what it means to be human. To be limited, to be foolish and fallen. Nebuchadnezzar, you're dreaming of, you're hoping for, you're worried about something that never works out for human beings. You're looking for the wrong thing. What you aspire to cannot be attained. It cannot be grabbed. It cannot be conquered. It can only be given by God. A stone cut without hands. A stone made without hands. It can only be given. It cannot be taken. It has to be received as a gift from God to God's glory. Not taken, seized, and built for our own glory, our own self-esteem. Whatever you have, whatever you are, Nebuchadnezzar, God gave it to you. He made you able. It's interesting that Daniel himself refuses to play the game that Arioch alludes to. I have found, Arioch says. Daniel doesn't take advantage of the situation. He's not trying to climb the ladder. He's not going to now say, now that I've told you that, O king, you owe me. I want the Jews to go home. Exile over. No, it's always about God, giving God the glory, letting God do what God wants to do. Daniel stands in front of the most powerful man in the world at that time and place, does a huge favor for him, solves a problem that he cannot solve for himself, and does not take personal advantage. What's interesting is how Nebuchadnezzar misses the point, though. If you go back up to verses 37 and 38, I'm sorry, about verse 36, actually, or so, when Daniel begins to interpret the dream, this is the interpretation. You, O king, he says, verse 37, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom. See, even when you think you've been doing all the hard work, it's given to you even now. You just don't confess it because you don't acknowledge it. To whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory, and wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them. You are the head of gold. I'll tell you, here's why I don't think Nebuchadnezzar got the point. That there's going to be a chest and arms of silver. In other words, it's not going to last forever. It doesn't accept the fact that it can only really be given even if you think you've done all the hard work. It's because of this. When you turn the page of chapter 3, you know what Nebuchadnezzar's doing? He's building an image. Where did he get that idea, you think? Oh, he had a dream once upon a time. What's that image made out of, though? Gold. All of it. What's he want people to do? Bow down and acknowledge it. Thanks for the heads up, Daniel. There's problems coming. I'll make sure that it doesn't ever come to this. And to make sure that everybody's on my page and on my team. Remember, he's a paranoid man. Everybody bow down and worship this, or we're going to get a little barbecue going. A fire for anybody who refuses to acknowledge the image of gold that I have set up. Nebuchadnezzar's way of saying, yes, I knew it. I'm the best. I'm the gold. I'm on top. I'm the head. What could be better than a head of gold? Making it all gold. A kingdom that will never end. The truth of the matter is, when I read the book, I don't think that Nebuchadnezzar wanted to accept the full implications. It was a warning about what could happen rather than accepting the fact that God has determined what will happen. Ladies and gentlemen, isn't that how we so often live in life? God tells us that the wages of sin is death, but we try to find a loophole to that. We try to live in a way in which what God has already said is going to happen. This is how it is. Judgment comes, heaven and hell on the line. But we try to figure out a way to make that not so. To live in the world yet still have heaven in the end. Isn't that what we try to do as well? It's a very relevant story because it's a very human, age-long problem. Centuries before it happens, God calls it all in advance. He basically writes out the next millennium of human history, seeing even once into the end of Rome itself, centuries later. Mankind can do whatever for a certain amount of time. Individuals can do whatever for a certain amount of time. But it doesn't last. It never does. Only God's kingdom endures. Only God's wisdom is secure. Only God's net has no holes in it. All of human history, yes, he only talks about the four kingdoms, but really this is true of all human history. All human history is ultimately seen as humanity versus divinity. And in the end, the divine crushes all human power, arrogance, ambition, and rebellion. Some have suggested even, when you look at that vision that God shares with Nebuchadnezzar, from the gold to the silver, the bronze, the iron, it is interesting that each of the succeeding metals are of less value than the ones that came before. In other words, that even over time, the empires may get stronger in one sense, but they're less valuable, they're less humane. We are in a downward spiral, not an upward one. What comes next is always, humanly speaking, less than what has come before. We are further along in our rebellion. Our hearts are further closed. Our understanding is further darkened than what has already passed. Well, in the last couple of minutes I've got with you this morning, let me make a couple of quick observations, a couple of points to ponder. And once it's summarizing what we've already said, but maybe driving it home a little bit more emphatically. Number one, let's understand at the big picture level, what this chapter reminds us is that the kingdoms and the cultures of men always, underline that in red, highlight that, whatever you need to do, always pass away. They always do. And our age will be no different. Our country will be no different. God allows history to go on long enough, we will pass away as every other one has before us. You know, Rome thought of herself as the eternal city. Hubris, conceit, vanity. Every great human civilization begins to think that they're exceptional, that we are the ones who will escape the verdict of history. But as Psalm 2 puts it, he sits in the heavens and laughs. Because we're the fools. Any confidence you have in life about who you are, what you do, where you work, where does that confidence come from in the first place, really? Why be so confident about our position in this life? Daniel constantly says in Daniel chapter 2, if you read that chapter all the way through from beginning to end and listen to the parts that we didn't read this morning, what Daniel does constantly in Daniel 2 is he says there's a God in heaven, and he always attributes his success and his answers to that source. He is not part of the world. He lives in it. He will have to be born along by it and by the tragedies and the hardships of the age that he lives in. But he always says there is a God in heaven, and he knows that his abilities and his opportunities and his situation is entirely dependent upon God. There's no ladder climbing with Daniel because he knows it's all passing away. When Belshazzar, on the night that the empire fell in Daniel chapter 5, when Belshazzar offers him the number 3 spot in the kingdom, Daniel basically shrugs and says, don't you get it? It's all over. You're offering me nothing that lasts. Why would I want to be number 3 as I tell you what this handwriting means? That it's over. But when you're stuck in the world, all you can do is offer more of the world stuff because you know nothing else. Don't become that person, whoever you are this morning. Don't become that person where even in the most difficult moments, all you know to do is to turn back to what's not helped you before, what does not last, what cannot last. Daniel constantly says, there is a God in heaven. And so what Babylon always says, what Belshazzar shows, what Nebuchadnezzar shows, what all of these men show, is that Babylon's way is always to use what you've got for your own glory. Arioch can't help himself. I found a man who can solve your problems. Do I get some of the riches too? The kingdom and the glory will always blow away, though God says. God says the only other thing that you would count as eternal is his kingdom. And his kingdom is not a place. His kingdom is not a dominion. His kingdom is people. That's the only thing that lasts. People. The world passes away, but every person that you walk into, every person that you meet, every person that you talk to every day, every person you honk at on the road is a creature of eternity, destined for one of two places. We don't live that way commonly day to day. We live as though the stuff's what matters, the stuff's what lasts. Only people last. One of two places. And the kingdom of God is not a place. The kingdom of God is founded by a person and a collection of people who follow that person. Those who call themselves Christians after Jesus the Christ. It is the people who last. And we need to learn to live and to love and to serve as though we actually believe that's true. Which brings us to number two this morning. It's a reminder of what our citizenship, of what our citizenship is really, really about. Where we place our ultimate loyalty and in our ultimate identity. You know, it's interesting. The New Testament begins with John the Baptist saying, "Good news. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is near. It's almost time." Great news, John shows up saying, after centuries of silence, God has not spoken to his people in oh so long. Until that day in the wilderness, John is the voice crying out, "Good news." That kingdom that you've read about, that you've heard about, that the prophets spoke of and saw, and Nebuchadnezzar even dreamed of, in the lesser sense of that word. It's time. And so Jesus came, he did his work, he proclaimed the constitution of what the kingdom is. He preached sermons like the Sermon on the Mount. He showed us what it looks like in love and sacrifice. He died on the cross, he was raised on the third day. He goes back to heaven having deputized his apostles to spread the good news to every nation and creature under heaven that this is who I am, this is what I've done, and this is what I want. And one of those men that was deputized by Jesus, given the eternal power of attorney, so to speak in his name and to tell his truth, and to tell us what God wants us to do about it. It was that Apostle Paul who in Philippians 3 says in verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven." This at the end of a long chapter in which he has already outlined all that he has given up on in life. He used to be a rising star in Judaism. His PhD from Jewish Harvard there in Jerusalem. He had connections politically like all people from elite universities do. He knew where he was going and what his life could be until he saw Jesus on the Damascus Road and he realized it was all worthless. And so earlier in Philippians 3, he says, "I counted all as refuse, as dung, in favor of the surpassing knowledge or the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord." And so now he turns to Roman citizens in Philippi back then, American citizens today, and reminds us our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We still wait. The kingdom has begun, but we're waiting for the end. We're waiting for the big bang. We're waiting for the heavens to be rent and the flames to come and melt the elements with fervent heat. For all that is human ambition and accomplishment to be smashed and blown away. And for us to see with our own eyes the kingdom that shall never fall. The gathering of God's people of all times and all places. I think Daniel will be there. We'll see him living in the dream of which he interpreted. Along with all the other great people in the Bible, names we know and many we don't. For our citizenship is in heaven, for which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul says. And what that means, practically speaking, is if you're a Christian, you have solutions the world doesn't understand. You have hope the world cannot offer. You sleep at night with a safety net that has no holes through which you cannot fall. It's interesting, you know, when Paul writes these words, Paul himself is a Roman citizen. Paul himself has a citizenship of the greatest power of his day, or the world had yet seen by that point. You see how that refrain works, by the way? The greatest power yet. There's always that adverb, that nuisance qualifier. Let me ask you something this morning. Would you want to be a Roman citizen today? Nothing against our Italian friends and brethren. But would you rather carry an Italian passport or an American? And why? Well, because centuries have passed and things have changed. And if I was going to boast in citizenship today, that little blue pocket notebook I carry that has United States of America on it opens a lot more doors than the Italian one. 2,000 years ago, it would have been the exact opposite. This was the unsettled, barbaric land. And Rome was the pinnacle of power, civilization, and greatness. Oh, how times change. What's on your passport this morning? What do you envision yourself? What do you think of yourself in terms of? God's eternal kingdom, or do we live too much in man's? We know better, folks. We know better than to idolize the material stuff. The stuff of this world. The houses and the money and the titles and the clothes. We need to be careful about our even identity as Americans sometimes. We worry too much about politics, you know. Be an informed voter, go and vote, and then let it go. It's passing away, no matter who you vote for or who gets elected. It's passing away. The Bible's already said so. And ultimately, as I close this morning, let me leave you with this. That this vision, this picture of human history, in which it all ultimately passes away, and only God's kingdom and God's work and God's people last. This vision is what ultimately powers our morality. This is what gives us energy for ethical living. This vision and others like it in the Bible are what give us the strength to do right, to take risks, to hold on to our faith. Because we see this vision in our own mind, and we are reminded that no matter who threatens us or what they do or how we're pushed back at or how we're ridiculed or who fires us or who laughs at us or whatever it is, no matter what happens, we know because we've seen the vision as well that their power will not last. They may have a fiery furnace for a while. They might have a den of lions for a while, but it will not last. And so when you remember this vision, it empowers you. If you can remember the big picture, instead of just trying to live day by day, you want to live morally, you're struggling to do it, but it's hard. Remember the big picture, literally. Remember the dream. Remember the vision. And it'll empower you to resist being captured by materialism, by putting your trust in your stuff, your paycheck, your bank account, your investments. It will empower you to resist giving in to lust and sexual immorality because you know that your body belongs to Jesus Christ. It is a member of Jesus Christ. You'll be empowered to resist gossip and slander because you don't need to get even with somebody. God's justice will do in His own time. And so you don't need to repay evil for evil and keep the rumor going. It'll help you to resist living selfishly and arrogantly because you remember the truth about the world and about the kingdom of God, that even the most powerful people, ultimately, whether they realize it or not, or can confess it or not, they have what they have because they've been given it. And what you have in your life is what God wanted to give you to. And so you don't live in envy or arrogantly, but in thankfulness. You act like Jesus. You do good. You speak the truth with love because you remember the vision of the kingdom that lasts. And so you're empowered to love your neighbor as yourself. You're encouraged. You want to worship with the saints because this is what's going to last when all is said and done. This is what matters, and this is what holds on. You're going to want to pursue deep knowledge with God through His Word because you remember that you really want a clear vision of what's coming, not of what is. You're motivated to develop a covenantal relationship with God rather than using God legalistically as an alternative to hell. You actually want to know Him rather than just use Him. And that means ethically, morally, when you remember this vision in the big picture, you're going to think wisely, and your wisdom is going to be based upon the kingdom's values, not what makes sense in the present as we walk by sight. You're going to make your choices based upon what lasts versus what's fun in the moment. You're not going to be so worried about your career. You're not going to think you're cues about how you dress and the immodesty of the world and what the world says is fashionable or fun or cute or sexual. It's going to determine how you speak. It's going to determine where you go and how you entertain yourself. What you're going to learn when you remember this vision is you're going to always live and you're going to always ask yourself, how can I live heaven right now? Because that's where I'm headed and that's what lasts. And so you're going to be able to ask yourself when you have to make choices in life, and listen to me, young people, listen to me about this. If you wouldn't do it, if you wouldn't say it, if you wouldn't wear it, if you wouldn't watch it, if you wouldn't want it in heaven, why would you chase it here? Because you've seen the vision too. Live like it. You know, ultimately, I think why we fear death sometimes still is because we're not living after death yet. We're not living with eyes that see the eternal kingdom. We're still living too much in the present. And when you're too much tainted by the present, you fear the worst that the present can offer, which is death. But you know, if you're a Christian, you've already seen a vision of the eternal kingdom. It's already started. We're hearing it this morning. And if you're already a Christian, you know that death has already been broken. The worst that the world can do has no power over you this morning. If you're still struggling, be honest and ask yourself this morning, is it because I'm still touched and holding on to and thinking in terms of the image rather than the rock? I'm worried about holding on to the head of gold, the chest of silver, the thighs of bronze, the feet of iron, the world's ways, the world's values, instead of holding on to the rock that smashes all, grows into a kingdom that cannot fall, and no one who trusts in Him will ever be left ashamed. If you're here this morning, you need to get your life right with God as a child of His this morning. We want to help you with that. If you need to confess Jesus as Lord, Savior, Son of God, repenting of your sins. That's where not just specific things you've done, but a general repentance, a large-scale repentance in which you basically say in your heart and your mind, I'm going to reorient my life around the kingdom's ways, Jesus' ways. The specific things I've done wrong, yes, but I want to live a completely different mindset going forward. That's you this morning. We'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins, and you can enter into the kingdom that cannot fall. Here's when you're a child of God already, but you know there's something going on in your life that you do need to repent of. Something in your life that has torn you, that has weakened you, that has left you vulnerable to God's condemnation and Jesus' disavowal. Pray to God for forgiveness of whatever it is this morning. Separate yourself from that which makes you afraid. Nebuchadnezzar could not sleep at night because he was too worried about holding on to this world and his place in it. If that's you this morning and we can help you in some way, why don't you come talk to us right now as we stand, as we sing.